Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that you have made perfect provision for every asset necessary for us to appropriate your doctrine and your grace in order to deploy your thinking, the thinking of our Lord, into our experience in the venue of time where you permit adversity to occur for our benefit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information is communicated, subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. One of the purposes for our study of the doctrine of suffering is for us to change our mind about suffering by having our thinking renovated by what the Word of God has to say about it in passages like Genesis 50:20, where it says, as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people. And of course, that was Joseph's statement to his brothers after they had taken him and thrown him in the pit and then sold him to the Midianites traders who subsequently carried him to Egypt, thereby prepositioning him for the deliverance of them many years later. And we have also in 2 Corinthians 4:15 where it says, for all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. So what it amounts to is suffering, which is an artifact of the fall. Because remember, in the garden there was no suffering, and suffering was a part of the curse. But as God is apt to do, he turns the curse into a blessing. And so he actually takes advantage of the situation and makes it an integral part of his plan. So the challenge to us, of course, is to be cognizant of that. And then when we're in the suffering, we should be asking ourselves, how is God going to turn this into blessing? Or how is this for my sake and the advancement of the glory of God? And then look for answers to those questions. So we're going to see in our study that we're not to even request that the suffering be removed. God will remove it in his timing because it's according to his sovereignty. Now, it's perfectly legitimate for us to ask for the power, but in the truth of the matter is we should already have that. Because when you understand suffering for blessing, God doesn't test us beyond what we are able. So what that means is we already have the doctrine. So we got to go back to the principle of Paul, recognizing that he has said to me, which is something that Paul has stated. And of course, God turns the curse of death into a blessing by passages like the one I had here at the beginning, Matthew 24:36. I think it is here. Well, maybe I missed it. No, that was the passage I looked up prior. This is it. Jesus said to her, this is to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And of course, that's the ultimate trump card that God has for believers who take advantage of his plan. So the essence of this whole thing is that just as Christ suffered, we are to suffer. And of course, that was one of the hymns that we sang, that he suffered on the cross. And of course, 100% of his suffering was undeserved, which means 100% of his suffering was suffering for blessing. As we've seen, much of our suffering is a result of bad decisions from a position of weakness and sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind. So that suffering, while ultimately accrues to our blessing if we persist in the plan, doesn't directly necessarily apply to that because its purpose is for us to change and to acknowledge. If we stop in that process, as so many people do, then they're under discipline for the rest of their lives. And they're saved and going to heaven, but the suffering isn't going to benefit them in the same way because they're not responding to it properly. That's the issue. The issue always relates to how do we respond to what God permits to come into our lives. And since God is immutable and his objectives for us are always for his highest and best to be conveyed, then we have to go back to the essence and integrity of God and say, how is it that God is permitting this to occur? And what is the benefit that's going to accrue to me? Because there is one if you don't quit on God. Of course, he never quits on you, but you may quit on him and go negative with the arrogant skills. Last time we left off with the idea that suffering for blessing is a system that God uses to advance the believer to the point where they have the capacity to testify as a witness in the unknown and undeserved suffering of evidence testing. And we looked at Job as the reference for that. So he had, remember, Job had no clue. Job was living his life. He was a righteous man. He was doing everything God had expected him to do. He had issues, of course, with his life. He has an old sin nature, just like we do. But he was appropriating the protocol that God had provided for them of that time, which was the patriarchal priesthood. He was functional in that priesthood. He was implementing and executing that. And he was, according to God, a righteous man. I mean, if you have God say to Satan that he's a righteous man, you've got somebody saying something. You know, that's not something you can say that's trivial. That's an important statement. So, and of course, the challenge then was between God and Satan. And Job had no clue. So suddenly, out of nowhere, his life starts going to pieces. Everything starts coming apart. The wheels come off. And all of the way to the point where he's in an ash pile, scraping the boils on his body that he has from some cancerous thing. And to the point, I mean, that's the extent that it went to. So he is the archetype for evidence testing. And he shows us the whole story. And the fact that it's unknown and undeserved. And of course, the Lord was even a better example of that. But the Lord was perfect, so he also had the mission of suffering. He was his whole identity in his first advent was to be the suffering servant. And of course, he returns as the King and ruling King. Evidence testing is reserved for mature believers because suffering for blessing does not occur on a regular basis until the believer has attained spiritual self-esteem and, as a result, has a personal sense of destiny and understands why. You know, you think about how many times people, believers, are asking the question, why? Well, the reason they don't know why is because they're not sitting in Bible class and learning. You know, they should know why. It's our responsibility to know why. And the provision is made, is the point. Everything that we need to have the highest and best, not only in time, but eternity, conveyed to us is available through the Word. And we simply have to have the humility to sit under the authority of the Word of God to obtain that and have the positive volition to receive it. That's it. It's that simple. So our destiny, in essence, is in our hands. Our decisions make our reality. God has His highest and best in mind for us. And He's laid it up. Nothing that He conveys to any other person diminishes anything He's going to convey to anybody else. Because He laid everything up from eternity past. And that includes all the resources necessary for each of us to obtain what it is that He wants us to receive. So He has specific things in mind for us that we don't know about that He will convey to us at the right time. And of course, you have to have that why. The why is that we are here on this planet to be a witness for Jesus Christ. We are here to witness against the lie of the cosmos. And the way we do that is under adversity. That's how it's done. Adversity creates the venue for the witness, for the testimony. So that's why suffering. And what's interesting is that suffering is a natural artifact of our status. A status quo in the cosmos, in the chaos of the cosmos, in the entropy of the cosmos. Suffering is just a natural artifact of that. So for the unbeliever, suffering isn't beneficial. It's just pain. Now, God restrains some of that pain if they live according to the laws of divine establishment. But nonetheless, there's no real benefit to them. This suffering in itself is meaningless. The issue is why. You see, you have to have the why in your soul for that suffering to be beneficial. Otherwise, it just destroys you. But it's a detail. I mean, the suffering is simply a detail. It's an artifact of the fall. So God has taken an artifact of the fall and turned it into a blessing. Because it becomes the major means of advance for the believer. And when we understand that, we're not afraid of it. We just say, basically, bring it on. You know, it is what it is. And we understand that God limits it so we can have that confidence. Not that we, of course, we're going to see a passage. In that passage that Paul speaks of, he is given the suffering. It's not something he asked for. It's in the passive voice. So he received the action. But when it comes to the knowledge, he attained it. So it's interesting, it goes from passive to active. He receives the action of the suffering, and that results in him coming to the elative conclusion. That's active. So he applied the doctrine and came to the conclusion, and of course that's why he said, I will boast in the sufferings. Because when I am weak, he is strong. Every category of suffering for blessing infers an advance in the spiritual life. And that means the believer is one step closer to fulfilling the protocol plan of God for the church age. So again, suffering is an integral part of the process. And apart from it, we cannot advance. It is impossible. Each category of suffering for blessing is provided by the sovereignty of God under His grace policy. So the church-age believer, as a member of the royal family of God, can advance in the protocol plan. With the exception of the suffering that is left over after a rebound, there is very little suffering for blessing until the believer attains spiritual self-esteem through resonance, function, and momentum inside God's power system for the church-age, because most of the suffering prior to that is self-induced. You see, we're not really advancing when we're going in and out of, when we're under punitive preventive suffering. When God is having to discipline us, we're kind of spinning our wheels. Because we're standing in place, we're in and out of the spiritual life, we're rebounding, which is good. I mean, ultimately, if you persist in that process and learn the doctrine while you're in fellowship, you're going to be moving. Because the Holy Spirit's going to work in you both to will and to work of His good pleasure. So you start there. You got to start somewhere, and that's where you start. But you eventually got to start moving. Which means you're actually applying the doctrine. You're evaluating your own situation, making better decisions from a position of strength, and thereby minimizing the self-induced suffering. I mean, we got enough suffering in the plan of God that He's already programmed in it for our benefit to not have to add pile it on ourselves. But most believers are just sitting there spinning their wheels because they may not even know about rebound, which means they're going to be perpetually in the suffering, and it's not going to really accrue to them much in the benefit because they're never responding to it. See, the issue is our response. That's the issue. How do we respond? What do we think about it? Are we going negative and getting arrogant and bitter and anxious and implacable about it? Or are we faith resting it? Are we trusting in God that He's working, even in the punishment part of it, to bringing us about to His highest and best? Remember, the first aspect of Paul's suffering as he was carried from Jerusalem to Rome was punishment. He then, as he was, I mean, he recognized the situation and made the adjustment in his thinking. He then was receiving suffering for blessing as a result of his incarceration. And so he had a certain amount of latitude for some time to actually go out and witness and be an evangelist in the various parts of the Roman world. But he still carried the baggage associated with that sin, that failure. And it eventually cost him his life. Not that he wouldn't have then died some other way anyway. He probably would have. But nonetheless, eventually it was the artifacts of his sin of going back to Jerusalem. Now, can you say going someplace is a sin? Well, in his case, it was. I mean, he was specifically told by God the Holy Spirit through the prophet not to go. So in his case, it was a sin. He was violating the word of God. The directive will, in fact. So, I mean, it wouldn't normally be a sin to go back to Jerusalem. But in his case, it was because that wasn't the mission. So he violated the protocol. He went back to Jerusalem because of his what? Emotion. His empathy and desire for his people to be saved. And they had already had the greatest witness they were going to ever have, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You think Paul was going to be any better? I think not. The Lord himself was the witness. The premier witness was the witness. He was there. The doctrine started there. Remember, it goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the entire world. Paul's job was to take it to the entire world. That was his mission. The other 11, were given to take it to Jerusalem, Judea, and follow the Israelites around, as such as they existed. Of course, they ended up everywhere because of the fact that Israel was taken down in 70 AD. So there was, ultimately, the mission became to the church because, and truthfully, the church had terminated as of the Pentecost there in AD 33. So, you know, it was just a matter of time before reality caught up with experience. And that was completely implemented by 70 AD. This means that spiritual self-esteem is the dividing line between suffering for discipline and suffering for blessing in general. Again, when you have suffering, residual suffering after acknowledging the sin and you're advancing, then the suffering is for blessing. When we understand this, we understand why believers should not pray for suffering to be removed, because suffering for blessing provides the necessary pressure for the believer to advance in the protocol plan of God. You see, that's why prayer for suffering is, I mean, it's actually blasphemous. You're actually asking God to remove from you something He gave to you for your benefit. Hello? Seems to me that's kind of out of line. That's the point. You have to understand it. That's the purpose of the suffering is for you to advance. And if you're again out of the plan, the purpose is to rebound. So in either case, if you apply the doctrine, you're going to benefit. You have to apply the doctrine to benefit, though. You say, if you just persist in negative volition, you're never going to really receive the benefit. Because you never properly orient to the integrity of God. Remember, everything relates to our orientation to the integrity of God. God never changes. Whether we are disciplined and cursed, if you will, come under condemnation, if you will, or are blessed and receive the highest and best, is simply a matter of our orientation to His immutability. That's the issue. How is it that we relate to Him? He relates the same way to us all the time. It's always grace. It's always love. Integrity, love. It's always truth. It's always faithfulness. The issue is, how do we relate to Him? And of course, it's from that relationship that the benefit is accrued, or we persist in negative, the opposite side of that. Preventive suffering comes in two forms: punitive preventive suffering and providential preventive suffering. Punitive preventive suffering is related to the believer in spiritual childhood, while providential preventive suffering is related to the believer in spiritual self-esteem. So again, spiritual childhood is a time of discipline. When you think about it, that's a time when you, in the natural world, I mean, the Bible, we don't do it today maybe because of political correctness and stupidity, but nonetheless, the Bible references the discipline of children: train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The principle is to discipline. Because a child doesn't know anything. I mean, they have an old sin nature and no frame of reference. And if they're left to their own devices, they're going to end up going places they should not be going. At least not yet, and maybe not ever. So they have to learn. So if a child is going to be successful in life, they have to have some system of discipline applied. Same with God in the spiritual life. Remember, at second birth, we are a new spiritual species and a baby. We have no doctrine. And any doctrine we had prior is not available for application yet, because it wasn't set up in the proper frame of reference. It was a legalism system. It was there. And it can be parlayed into a great amount of doctrine. As case in point, the Apostle Paul. The reason why he was able to move so fast once he had the grace frame of reference was because he had been schooled as a Pharisee. And so he had a cognition of the law in a way that none of the other apostles had. So he was able to, once the frame of reference was realigned, he was able to take this data that he had in his soul and bang it right into that frame of reference. And what did it do? It changed him completely. He became an entirely new person. He went from killing Christians to being the greatest purveyor of the doctrine. You see. And he made that change in a very, very short period of time. And not only that, because of his frame of reference and the doctrine that was available to be placed in his frame of reference, he was able to accept the doctrine of the church age. The other apostles had a problem with that. They didn't have the full, the complete understanding of it. And the reason they didn't is because they didn't really understand the Old Testament scriptures and read between the lines. You see, they were locked into the ritual to a large extent. You know, truthfully, a lot of the problems in Jerusalem were related to James and the others that hadn't separated from Judaism. And they weren't going to separate. And of course, Paul ultimately, James was killed very early. But, you know, the other disciples had a big problem. And that's why Peter, at the end of his teaching, says, you guys need to go listen to Paul. Because Paul really has what's going on for now. And the early apostles, even though they walked with Christ, did not have the same doctrine that he had, because they didn't have the same grasp of the Old Testament. And so they were not able to parlay that understanding into the new. He was uniquely situated for this. He was God's prepositioned man. And he started, of course, out in a place of totally against the thing, God's plan, because he was a Jew. But at that point, once he got launched, it was over. I mean, he was teaching the doctrine in a way that hadn't been ever taught before. And, of course, he then ushers in the whole protocol for the church. Punitive preventive suffering addresses the believer out of fellowship. Providential preventive suffering addresses the believer in fellowship. So again, we have the objective is always for our benefit. If you're out of fellowship, God's interested in just simply acknowledge it and then get in the doctrine. So it's still for our benefit if we'll listen. But a lot of times the problem is, as I think we saw last time, that people who won't listen, well, they haven't learned anything, and so they're arrogant. So they refuse. And if they refuse, they can't ever get there, because humility is required. Punitive preventive suffering punishes a guilty believer, motivates rebound, and serves as a restraint for the believer when under temptation. Of course, that's one of the aspects of punishment, of discipline, is to teach restraint. In other words, the point here ultimately is for us to be autonomous. That's the point. God is interested in autonomous creatures who will serve Him and love Him and glorify Him through their function in life, through their thoughts, decisions, and actions, and do so autonomously. Because it's only when people are autonomous and can make good decisions in autonomy that they can have freedom. Otherwise, you're a slave. That's why there's only capacity for freedom from people who make good decisions from a position of strength in a persistent way, consistent way. That's why our nation is going down right now. The people who founded our nation had a tendency to make decisions from a divine establishment perspective. Call them Christian or not, the viewpoint of the founders of our nation was Christianity. They may not have all been believers. Most of them were. And they had an establishment viewpoint of life. And so as a result, they created a system whereby if you could persisted in this positive volition, you would have freedom. But the flip side is also true. If we have negative volition, the freedom is going to be removed. You can't have freedom unless you have autonomy and self-ability to judge yourself and make good decisions. And you're not going to persist in freedom without that. You destroy your own freedom. Punitive preventive suffering takes the form of warning and intensive discipline, while the providential preventive suffering is the first category of suffering for blessing that tests the personal sense of destiny and spiritual self-esteem. So when you get into that first category of providential preventive suffering, you have come to a point of spiritual self-esteem. In other words, you understand the why. And so now the suffering is for blessing, and you have available to you the doctrine necessary to deal with it, even though you may not have it immediately available for recall, as Paul didn't. But under the discipline and pressure, you'll finally get to it. And the Holy Spirit will lead you. Remember, we're not left alone. The Holy Spirit is constantly convicting us. He's constantly bringing into our remembrance the things that we've forgotten. And that's a lot of things. So when it's there, it's categorized in the human spirit, but it may not be available quickly because we haven't used it lately. Punitive preventive suffering is designed by God as a part of warning and intensive discipline to punish sin, to motivate rebound, and restrain when tempted. Designed to restrain the believer from the repetition of sin or failure and the persistent function in the cosmic system. See, the real issue here is for us to function in the plan of God rather than the cosmos. But the natural inclination, remember the will tracks that we have in our soul, are based on the decisions we've made prior. And we've created habits from that. So the tendency for a believer is, after they're saved, is to persist in what they did before. So that has to be renovated. I mean, that's the renovation. I mean, that's what's happening here with the doctrine of suffering. As we teach it, you're thinking that you were previously opposed to suffering and not interested in it and wanted to get away from it as far as possible. And that's a natural status. Nothing wrong with that viewpoint. But when you learn the doctrine and you begin to recognize that it's a necessary part of the plan, then you're less hesitant. Not that you're going to like it, ever. But you are less hesitant about it, and then you begin to have a personal sense of destiny, which means you understand why. And so then you begin to embrace it. Not that you like it again, but you see the benefit. I mean, it's just like Jesus setting his face to Jerusalem. I mean, it's not like he wanted to go there to go through what he was going to go through. But he knew that it was a necessary part of the plan. He knew he had to go through that whole process. He knew it was a necessary part of his dealing with this problem of God's problem with man. It had to be done. And the only thing that really bothered him was the fact that he was going to be separated from his father. The hurt and the pain of the suffering in the physical realm didn't bother him. It was a detail. The issue for him was he was going to be separated. I mean, that was the only time he cried out on the cross, you know, Father, Father, why have you forgiven, forsaken me? You know, when God had to turn away from him while he was being judged. So that was the problem he faced, the biggest part of it. And that's what he prayed would be removed if possible. But he said, of course, not my will, but your will. Because he understood that plan had been implemented from eternity. And that if there was another way, it would have been accomplished another way. But there was no other way. So he recognized that would be necessary. Punitive preventive suffering is analogous to a children being disciplined by their parents. Parental discipline teaches a child self-restraint, respect for authority, and how to live in a free society under the laws of divine establishment. See, that's what's not happening in our country today, to a large extent. We've got too many people living in an environment where this is not being taught. As a result, the nation is going to be taken down. It's going to become total chaos, and it's not going to be a nation in the sense that it is today, if it even survives. This results in punitive preventive suffering as expressed. The results of punitive preventive suffering are expressed in Psalms 119, 67 to 72, where it says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." You see the connection between suffering and the word of God? "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat." So it's obscured. They've disoriented to the truth. "But I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted." See, the affliction brought the individual back to an orientation to the word. "That I may learn your statutes, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." So this passage shows us that punitive preventive suffering motivates the believer to have positive volition to the Word of God. And of course, that's the issue. It's to bring us back to the Word of God. Back to the starting point, which is really the cross. Where we stand before God perfect by virtue of the imputations. And we take advantage of that through acknowledging sin. And that's what puts us in a position then where we can actually move out. Because remember, we can't function in the spiritual life apart from the filling of the Spirit. So that's the first step. You've got to come back to that place and then move out from there through faith rest. We have seen that there are three categories of spiritual adulthood and three categories of suffering for blessing, with each category of spiritual adulthood having a corresponding category of suffering for blessing that is designed to advance the believer in God's plan. And basically, these suffering for blessing comes in five different categories, primarily. And they're natural artifacts of life. There's nothing unique here. It's just that because God turns the curse into a blessing, it's a benefit to us. Apart from that, it would not be. But it's a natural artifact of the fall. And it's not something that's uncommon to anyone. It happens to all people. It's just that for those who aren't in the plan and don't understand it, and they respond improperly, it isn't benefiting them. That's all. Spiritual self-esteem has providential preventive suffering. Spiritual autonomy has momentum testing. Spiritual maturity has evidence testing. Spiritual self-esteem plus providential preventive suffering equals spiritual autonomy. Plus momentum testing equals spiritual maturity. Plus evidence testing equals glorification of God as a witness for Christ while under maximum pressure from the cosmic system to deny him. And that's where the maximum pressure will come. But you're only going to be placed in that spot when you have the doctrine to testify to the affirmative that God is great, that God's plan is perfect, that the cosmic system is a lie. And everything, the thing is, the cosmic system will present itself to you in a way that it looks good. And you have to be able to discern that. You have to discern the difference between human good and divine good. And it's very subtle. And the pressure will be brought to bear very forcefully. Spiritual self-esteem is the prerequisite for handling providential preventive suffering, just as spiritual autonomy is a prerequisite for handling momentum testing. God will never give you more than you can bear, and Paul discusses this in 2 Corinthians 12:9, and in the other passages we have here. It says in verse 9 of 12, he says, "He assured me my grace has been and still is sufficient for you. For power, in this case spiritual adulthood, is achieved with weakness. When I am weak, then I am strong." And Philippians 4:11 states, "Not that I speak from reference to want, For I am learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. So here's Paul recognizing that he was to be content with whatever God had provided for him for that moment. Which means he didn't have an agenda apart from the Word of God. Wherever God's Word took him, and wherever he saw that, whatever was happening in his life, he accepted it. And he wasn't concerned about it. He just recognized that this was part of the plan. And so that's the way we have to get. So no matter what happens, we're content. Because we have the other promises relating to the fact that he will never leave us or forsake us. We have the other promises that he will always provide everything we need. He may not provide what we used to have. He may not provide what we think we need. He won't, maybe. In fact, that'll probably be a test area. But nonetheless, he will always provide what we need. And if he needs to do a miracle to get it done, which is probably unlikely, he'll do it. You see, that's the thing. It's not, miracles aren't necessarily in vogue today, per se. They happen, but they're not a big deal. In the Old Testament, they were a big deal. Remember, the Old Testament is a period of visible heroes. The New Testament is a period of invisible heroes. So if it does happen, it will be more obscure. And it'll be, and generally, again, provision is related to our functioning under legitimate authority. Now, if you're in a position where you really don't have what you need to ask yourself, why am I where I am? Because you made a bad decision back here somewhere, and you're under discipline. So if you really don't have what you need, I mean really, I'm talking about really, not just thinking, but I mean real actuality. In other words, you're dying from starvation or something along those lines. You're freezing to death. You know, unless it's the will of God to take you out that way, then you need to be asking yourself, why am I where I am? What did I reject? What legitimate system of authority did I reject that got me here? Question mark. Now, if you can't identify one, then okay. Then God's using that as a major test for you in the way of your life, which could be a form of evidence testing. Because in essence, I mean, evidence testing involves that question. Will we serve God or will we choose our own life? That's one of the questions that's asked. And so it might be that. But you need to be able to identify that, because that's going to be a rare situation and rather exceptional. Verse 12, in fact, I have come to know how to be humbled. In this case, it's the passive voice. In other words, he received humility. And I have come to know how to live in prosperity, active voice. So he liked the prosperity. That was something he embraced. The humility he didn't like so much. But he received it anyway. And in every circumstance I have been initiated to in both how to be filled and how to be hungry, both how to be prosperous and how to suffer need. So he went through cycles of prosperity and adversity, just like we will. And of course it's all relative. You know, what we think and what we think is prosperity is, you know, well, what we think is adversity sometimes is really not that much adversity. But then again, that depends on the status of the nation to some extent. We've been in a nation that's been so prospered beyond our imagination that we don't really even know what adversity is. Verse 13 says, I have the power to attain all things to him who keeps on making me strong. So the power keeps on coming from God. Again, that means this is in the present linear. So Christ keeps on pouring his power to us, and it comes through his word. Remember, everything is Christ. You know, if there's one answer, one thing that we have to be positive to, the word is Christ. And it has to do with his person and his thinking. But it's entirely embodied in Christ. So he is the answer. It's his person for salvation and his thinking for our lives, which is also salvation. Because in the case of his person, we're delivered from the destiny of the eternal lake of fire. And in the case of his thinking, we're delivered from adversity in the cosmos, to the extent that that's appropriate given where we are. Remember, we're in the cosmos but not of it, so we're going to be the natural recipients of suffering in the cosmos. That's just part of it. And Christ said, if the world loved me, it would love you, but the world didn't love him, so we can't expect to have the world love us. If the world loves us, we better be wondering what's going on. Providential preventive suffering is designed to insulate us against the arrogance complex of sins. This means you begin to eliminate jealousy, self-pity, bitterness, vindictiveness, hatred, or inordinate ambition, inordinate competition, and all the other mental attitudes, sins, or of the arrogance complex of sins from your thinking. You see, the point here is for us to orient and adjust to God's plan for us now in the devil's world. Now, this doesn't mean we orient and adjust to some false implementation of what we think God's plan is. Now, a lot of suffering accrues to believers because they think they have to do things that aren't in the Bible for us. They're in the Bible, but they're not for us. So the degree that we ascribe to Old Testament protocols, we're out of line. So we're going to have suffering related to that, which is actually self-induced. You see. So if we're holding on to things from the Old Testament that are not relevant to us, things like Sabbath days, things like foods that you eat, that kind of stuff, it's not relevant to the church, then you're going to have suffering in that area possibly, at least mental suffering possibly, and then that's self-induced misery. You don't have to do that stuff. You're free from that. That's not our mission. Our mission is to go to the world and be able to morph into any environment that exists and be invisible. Any environment. Which means we're not making a stink about who we are. We're invisible. Now, in the privacy of our place, where we have freedom to do that, we take advantage of the opportunities that are presented. But we don't go on crusades. We're invisible. Invisible. The degree that the Christian goes on crusades is the degree the Christian's missing the point. That's not our job. Now, it doesn't mean we don't stand our ground. Big difference. If we're attacked, we have every right to attack back. And that is not a crusade. That's defending your freedom. And if we're attacked, we should go back with a billion times more energy than they came at us with. Which means we annihilate them. And that's just the way it should be done. Of course, we're not doing that either. It's preliminary or warm-up testing as per 2 Corinthians 12:10, where it lists five areas of adversity that correspond to the five momentum tests in providential preventive suffering. There's warm-up for health testing, people testing, system testing, thought testing, and for disaster testing. So we have, he says, I'm content with weaknesses. The word there for weakness is anesthesia. It's where our word anesthesia comes from. And it has to do with health, suffering in our health. And then we have insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak and I'm strong. So these categories of testing come in these areas. Now, these are natural processes. There's nothing unique here. I mean, health issues are issues related to our state in entropy. The fact that we're getting old. Stuff doesn't work anymore like it used to. Or you might even get hurt. I mean, we live a very fragile existence here. It's very easy to get hurt. So you can suffer in any one of these venues. And this can occur in any category. It can occur in providential preventive suffering, momentum testing, or evidence testing. So but the tests are going to come in one of these five categories pretty much. It pretty much covers them all. I mean, you can look, especially the last one, where we have disasters. You know, you can have a disaster in any form, any kind of way, whether it be some natural thing or some human thing. We see from this that providential preventive suffering not only insulates the believer from arrogance, but it prepares the believer for momentum testing that is a major hurdle in reaching spiritual maturity. Providential preventive suffering is the provision of the sovereignty of God that, in compatibility with His grace policy, provides believers with the power necessary for spiritual self-esteem and the advance to spiritual maturity. You see, we receive this provision from God as a means to accelerate us. That's what the suffering is really for. It's a venue to apply doctrine. That's it. In other words, if we could apply doctrine in the prosperity all the time, then that would be a good place to go. But that isn't. See, only certain kinds of doctrine can be applied there. In prosperity, we have tend to get easy. Things are easy. So you don't need to apply much doctrine. I mean, if you know where your next meal is going to come from for the next 25, 30 years, and you're living in some opulent place, or you think you know, then you're not having to apply much in the way of faith rest. I mean, obviously, you're having to be careful not to turn your head to the prosperity. Which is why most people fail there. Because they have so much that they totally disorient to God as a source. Well, they don't need to orient to God as a source. Their assets are so significant that, I mean, that was the problem with Laodicea. Laodicea thought they were prosperous, and they were prosperous. But the problem is their temporal physical prosperity did not correspond to their spiritual status. So their temporal prosperity that was a result of the blessings that they had received was taking them away from the truth of the source. And of course that, as a result, caused them to separate themselves from the thinking that they needed to have in a relationship with God. Because they thought, wrongly, that prosperity was an artifact of their spirituality. And it's not. Not necessarily. Suffering can be an artifact of your spirituality. It was in Christ's case. So there comes along a time in your life where the prosperity for you is actually suffering. Suffering for blessing, but it's still suffering. See, so when things are always going right, you're not advancing is the point. You're going to stall out if things are always right. Because you never are reoriented back to the Word of God. You just continue to go and everything's happy. Well, fortunately, the natural status of the devil's world doesn't allow that to happen for long. Because circumstances, the world, the earth, the universe, remember the whole thing, as we see in Romans, is arrayed against us now. Now that was one of the curses. The curse on the Adam was that you're going to now have to till the ground with thorns and thistles. So what had happened? Well, he was previously able to simply go out and pick the food he needed from the trees in the garden. And anytime he wanted to eat, he could just go there and get it. It was there. Now, isn't going to be there. And you're going to have to till it. You're going to have to work. And it's not only going to have to work, but you're going to have to work against the world, the earth that's working against you. So things aren't going to work right. I mean, Murphy was an optimist. And that's the point. You know, the worst thing is going to happen, and that's Murphy's law. If the bad thing can happen, it will. And he was an optimist. It's going to be worse. That's the devil's world. Not, again, Romans tells us this wasn't the desire of the world to be in this status. It was placed there by God for our benefit. So, God takes and turns a curse into a blessing by taking the artifacts of the fall and utilizing them for our benefit through suffering. When spiritual self-esteem combines with providential preventive suffering, it forms spiritual autonomy, or spiritual self-esteem with strength, without arrogance. See, really, spiritual self-esteem is, the key to spiritual self-esteem is that you know who you are and you have the power to function as you are supposed to, but you don't have arrogance. You recognize that you are what you are by the grace of God. See, and you recognize that it's not you, but Christ. And when you say Christ, it's his words. You see, the power is in the word. So that's, you recognize that. It's not you. It's the word of God that's alive and powerful. My words shall never pass away. It's the words. The thinking. What goes about in our stream of consciousness. That's the issue. Spiritual self-esteem cannot function apart from humility. Therefore, providential preventive suffering provides the believer with both power and humility. You see, humility is a key part of this. Because humility recognizes God as the source. Remember the big problem that Lucifer had, Satan had, before he fell? It was arrogance. He had all this stuff. He was the man. He was the person who communicated between God and the angels. That was his job. He was the anointed cherub that covereth. He was the communicator. He was gifted to that object with that objective. So he was to represent the integrity of God to the angels. And of course, in the process, he went off track. He didn't recognize that he was what he was by the grace of God. Or he ceased to recognize it. I mean, it was found in him. So as a result of that, he took the angels out. The communication was the issue. God didn't change. But his role was to represent God, and he failed. On purpose, he failed in order to attempt to take the angels out. and have them conspire against God. And the angels fell for it. See, they fell for it. And it's the same in our world. People misrepresent, people in a position to know misrepresent the truth in order to control people. Welcome to the United States. That's what you got going on here. And what does Jesus say? If you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. See, absolute truth comes from the word of God. And we can't properly identify our situation apart from it. So Satan, before the fall, in his fall, ceased to represent the word properly. And that's where the attack is. Think about what is attacked. It's the word. In whatever aspect. You know, salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. That's the gospel. Is that attacked? At every point. I mean, how many believers really understand that? Or alleged believers. People who go to church. No believers. All believers understand that. That of people who go to churches, how many know, really, that salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone? And not by doing some ritual or doing some other stuff. How many? I mean, that's what's attacked. Can't be that easy. How many people attack the principle of acknowledging sin? Too easy. Too easy. You can't just acknowledge a sin. You've got to do penance. You've got to give back for what you did. No, you don't. Christ paid for that. See, they're attacking the person of Christ. And why? Well, we saw that. We saw their God is their emotion. They're wanting their pound of flesh because of what they think is right. It's not what the word says that matters. It's what they think the word should say. And so they misrepresent the word. Right back to where we were with Lucifer in representing the Lord in heaven in eternity. Spiritual self-esteem can only function on humility that is comprised of grace, doctrine, and authority orientation. So we get right back to the essence of humility, which is grace, doctrine, and authority. Humility is required because the rejection of legitimate authority parlays spiritual self-esteem into arrogance. And the ultimate authority is the Word of God. I mean, there is no authority apart from the Word of God. And grace is always first in the Word of God. So, when people disorient to the Word of God, they disorient to grace. And they have disoriented to the only legitimate authority that exists. Because all other authority is established by the Word. All other legitimate authority. Now, there are false authorities. People that will set themselves up in positions of authority, but they are not really. You see, well, that's kind of what had happened in Judea at the time of our Lord's first advent. That's why they did not see him, because the people who were in the position were in Moses' seat, but they weren't really functioning as Moses would have. They were mischaracterizing the law. They had gone to the written law or the ritual law rather than to the word, the written word. So they created all these documents as that were created for their, they thought, to help them keep the written law. But it obscured the truth eventually. I mean, that's why ritual is such a problem. They got into this details. I mean, rather than going by what the Bible said and giving people the grace to deal with it and the space to make their own decisions, they tried to make it deterministic. You do this, you do this, you do this, and they tried to cover every possible outcome. There's no way you can do that. You can't. That's tyranny. And of course, that's what they had, was tyranny. And so they put yoke on the people that was greater than they could bear. Which is why our Lord said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Listen to me. You see? Because his yoke is easy. Doesn't mean that you don't observe the law in their time frame, or the protocols or the mandates of Christ in our time frame. But the yoke is easy. That's why there's grace. Grace. It's completely filled with grace. And there's no ritual. There's no legalism. It's the opposite of legalism. So you have the opportunity to apply the doctrine in your own unique situation under the filling of the Spirit. And the way you would apply it may be different from the way someone else applies it. And that's okay. That's okay. Because none of us have exactly the same frame of reference. And it's wrong. In fact, it's a sin for us to judge another. So when somebody applies a doctrine a different way, that's their business before the Lord. They will be responsible for that. Every single thought, decision, and action will be called into evaluation. Nobody gets away with anything. Ever. Not even the unbeliever. Nobody gets away with anything. So it'll be evaluated. Spiritual self-esteem can only function on humility that is comprised of grace, doctrine, authority, and orientation. Humility is required because rejection of a legitimate authority parlays spiritual self-esteem into arrogance. Now, key word, legitimate authority. That's the authority established in the Word of God. When believers begin to attain their spiritual self-identity, they're especially vulnerable to the temptations related to the arrogance complex of sin. Providential preventive suffering prevents, restrains, intercepts, and insulates against sin and evil in the life, while challenging spiritual self-esteem to endure suffering for blessing in advance. You see, when you have something that's beyond what others have, there's a tendency to become arrogant, to think you are something that you're not. I mean, that's precisely what Paul was faced with. Paul had been given revelation from God, unique revelation, previously never revealed information. He was given the mystery doctrine. Information that is not in the Old Testament. Not in the Old Testament. You can't look at the Old Testament and see anything to do with the church. It's not there. So you can't go back to the Old Testament and figure out anything about the church. Now, it's interesting that there's things in the Old Testament that correlate with the launch of the church, at least. We don't know about the termination yet, but probably. Because the thing dovetails right into the prophetical plan for Israel. So it's going to be perfect. God is a perfect individual, and he has made a perfect plan. So he completely integrates the two plans. So when prophecy launches again at the exit resurrection of the church, which no one can ever know where happens, because it's not in prophecy, and it's not in the Old Testament, and there's nothing in the Old Testament that has anything to do with it, you can't know. Because there's no prophecy. Paul was given that doctrine, the mystery, which is what our core studies are regarding, because that's what applies to us. And so that was why he had this great additional information that was totally liberating. I mean, you think he wasn't liberated by this? This changed everything. Because suddenly, grace was preeminent. It was clear and visible. I mean, it was always there. But it was obscured to an extent behind the ritual. It was always there. The people that understood it, the people that saw it, like David, recognized it. They were precocious. But many didn't see it directly, quite so clearly. But it was suddenly illuminated the whole thing. The whole process was characterized by grace. And, of course, that was why he had this potential for great arrogance. So do we. You know, when you think about it, when a believer leaves a somewhat restrictive and legalistic environment and comes into a doctrinal frame of reference, there's a potential there for your freedom to cause you to be arrogant. It's possible. But you have to be careful with that, you see. A good illustration of this is when a woman falls in love with a man who walks out on her just before marriage. She's upset and temporarily miserable, but is much better than a lifetime of misery with the wrong man. And you have these correlations between the old sin nature and marriage and the relationship between the believer as a woman and her response to the old sin nature versus a response to Christ. And the old situation correlates in an analogy, not the only one, to the wrong man, Christ being the right man. So the point here is to be separated from the wrong man. And sometimes it's hard to discern that right away. So if he clearly identifies himself, as is in this case, in this picture, or this illustration, then you have an example of how it's much better for you to go through that little bit of suffering by being jilted than to go through a whole lifetime with the wrong person. And if they're going to jilt you, they clearly aren't the right person. And you don't want to be with them, even though you think you do. You see, that's providential preventive suffering. Prevents us from worse adversity coming up that could come up. When spiritual self-esteem combines with providential preventive suffering, it forms spiritual autonomy that's exhibited by impersonal love for all mankind, authority orientation or enforced humility, genuine humility that insulates against arrogance during the momentum testing of self-discipline and obedience to the Word of God. So we'll pick up here next time with our discussion. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your Word and for the visibility it gives into our status in the devil's world. And the fact that though we have suffering, it is you're turning the curse into a blessing for us to continue to advance through it, utilizing your power. Help us to do just that by our recall of doctrine. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.